I want to welcome everybody here this morning. It's great to have this number with us. We appreciate all of our visitors who are here. We're grateful that you've decided to be with us this morning. And we hope that our time together is beneficial and uplifting as we serve, worship, and praise our God, as well as to study more about what He wants from us to be faithful to Him. Last week we talked about the importance of overcoming temptation. We based that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, noting the example that Israel left for us of what not to do, of not to murmur, of not to rebel against God. And Paul led all that up to reminding us that there is no sin, no temptation has overtaken us as such as is common to man. There's nothing new. It may be dressed up in technology, it may be new from a modern representation or presentation, but all sin is the same. It has been since the beginning of time. But some might respond, well, but why? What difference does it make? The need to overcome temptation implies that there's something wrong with sin. And not that anybody would say, oh, sin's great, sin's wonderful, but the perspective, especially from a religious perspective, that says, but sin doesn't matter. Because, you know, Christ, he died 2,000 years ago, and now sin, there's no basis for sin today. 2,000 years ago, Christ died to take sin out of the world, and now that sin is out of the world, no matter what we do, we can do what we want, when we want, how we want. It doesn't matter if it was what God wanted before or not. Now that Christ has died, we're free and we can live how we want. So temptation and restricting yourself, and as we talked about last week off of the heels of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, at the end of disciplining our bodies and bring it into subjection to what God wants, that's simply not necessary. Some may argue that. Some may suggest that. So this morning we want to consider what sin is and what understand what its nature is that provides us the understanding that I have to continue to recognize the need to overcome it. Because there are those in our religious world that teach and believe firmly that sin has no dominion over us. Not because it shouldn't, but because it can't. Jesus took it away. Sin can't have dominion over us. Well, what is sin? The term sin, it literally means to miss the mark. In the New Testament, we read about that which is sin and something that is sinful. It has missed the mark. And of course, the ultimate mark is that which God has established. It is that standard of God's that God has established as right and wrong. In 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 4, John tells us that whoever commits sin, they've missed a mark, commits lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Which is to say, anything outside of being approved by the law of God is sinful. There are two types of sin. One type is by disobeying a commandment of God. God says, do this, and I don't do it. That is one type of sin. I have done that which God says I should do otherwise. But then the other type of sin is doing that which God has not commanded me, has not authorized me to do. That is another type, especially going from 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, where John describes that sin is lawlessness. Literally, sin is without approval. It is without authority. Anything outside of God's standard given by His law is sin. In Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 1, we read about Nadab and Abihu, who were two of the four sons of Aaron. These two sons, they weren't particularly respectful of what God told them to do. They took their censer, they put fire in it, they put incense on it, they offered profane fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. Elsewhere in the Old and New Testaments, when somebody sins and they break a commandment, and which is to say, God says do this, and they did something different, it's specified they broke the commandment of the Lord. But here in verse 1, Nadab and Abihu did that which was not commanded. They took liberty. They added something to this process of offering this incense before God. And God considered it profane, vain, useless. And so in verse 2, we see how that fire came out from the Lord and killed Nadab and Abihu. And in verse 3, Moses is told by God to tell Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. Before all the people, I must be glorified." So Aaron held his peace. Notice how that Nadab and Abihu, being priests, sons of Aaron, serving in the tabernacle of God, offering not only offerings for themselves, but for the people. Notice how God says, before those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. Which means God's word, his commandments must be regarded as holy as well, because that's what they didn't regard as holy. God says, do this. And I said, okay, I'll do that, Lord, and then I'll add some extra stuff to it since you didn't say not to. God says, that's not regarding me as holy. Before all the people, I must be glorified. Adding to or taking away from what God has said is not glorifying him before all. In Matthew chapter 7 and in verse 22, Jesus says, many will say to me in that day, he's referring to the judgment day. In verse 21, many, Lord, Lord, but only those who do the will of my Father in heaven will be allowed into heaven, verse 21. But verse 22, notice what he says. There's going to be a lot of people in that day of judgment who through my name did many things, many works. And they're going to say, Lord, look at all the stuff we've done for you. We've done in your name. We have emphasized your authority with what we did. Which is to say, everything they did, they say, oh, God's fine with it. Jesus is fine with it. This is what Jesus wants us to do. Verse 23, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Jesus himself gives us an idea of what these people are going to be doing that is going to lead them to not being accepted. Even though they're religious, even though they call on Christ, and look at all the works we did for you when we were living on the earth. Jesus, going back to verse 21, is going to say, you did not do the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, you practiced lawlessness. That which is without law or authority, that's what you practiced. You may have done it in my name, but you had no direction to do that. You had no authority to do that. That's what sin is. This is how we define sin. God says, here's what his standard of right and wrong is. Here's what's right, here's what's wrong. And if I go outside of that, if I add anything to it or take anything away from it, that is sin. That is transgression of what God has told me to do. That being the case, that's why Paul in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26 in the passage that Ronnie just read, Paul, as he's making this case, he's made the case about the Gentiles needing a Savior in chapter 1. He's made the case chapter 2 that due to hypocrisy, even these Jewish Christians in Rome were also guilty. And you need to remember, Jewish Christians, that these Gentiles are no different than you were. Gentiles, Jews, it makes no difference anymore. He culminates verse 23 by saying, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Notice this is after Christ has died. Christ died, he was hung on the cross, he was buried, he was risen the third day. This is decades after that took place. And Paul says, Romans chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned. He then goes on to say, Romans chapter 6, verse 1, shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Paul anticipates or kind of heads off at the pass the very argument, the very basis upon which even today people teach that we can continue to do what we want to, because the more we sin, the more grace comes. Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? Notice Paul says, shall we continue to sin? There's no basis upon which Paul suggests that we can't sin because Jesus took away the opportunity to sin 2,000 years ago, or in his case, decades ago. Paul doesn't offer that. Sin is still a very dangerous, very important aspect to understand in the life of someone who's seeking to please God That's why we have to overcome temptation, because if I give in to temptation and I do that which I know I shouldn't, I've sinned. But what does sin do? What is the reality of sin? When I consider what God's Word has to say, why is sin so dangerous? Why is it so bad? In James chapter 1 and in verse 14, James says, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." Notice what James starts with, though. He doesn't start with Satan. He doesn't start with anyone except the individual. He says, each one is tempted when? So temptation comes when I'm drawn away. My thought process leaves serving God. This is the drawing away, verse 14. Instead of serving God, now here's something that I want to do that will make me feel good. Maybe it appeals to my flesh. It appeals to my eyes, my pride of life, whatever it may be. As John describes to us, those are basically the three categories of sin: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But in some aspect, there's something pulling me. There's something within me that really wants this. And I know God says I shouldn't, but I want it anyway. I desire it, as opposed to desiring to serve God. And I'm enticed. I'm entangled in that thought process. And I become captured by it, verse 15. Then when desire has conceived, that desire brings forth action. I then act on whatever that desire is that is contrary to what God wants me to do. It gives birth to sin. You know what? I can stop it at any point during this cycle, can't I? Verse 14. I'm tempted. I'm drawn away by my desire. Okay, I can stop it right there. Perhaps best illustrated by David and his temptation of Bathsheba, or temptation towards Bathsheba, however you want to phrase that. He can't sleep that night. Bathsheba just happens to be taking a bath on her roof. David's walking around. He sees her, notices her. She's attractive. She's bathing. He could have stopped right there and said, you know what? This is not something I need to pursue. I'm going to go right back. I'm going to go to bed. He could have stopped it right then. But instead, he allowed himself to become enticed. He watches her. He inquires about her. He sends for her. That desire then conceives. It brings forth action. And it gives birth to sin. He committed sin. But even after the sin, David should have acknowledged it, owned it, recognized the responsibility, repented of it, done what he needed to do to make it right. But notice James continues along this path and says, and when it is full grown, when the sin is full grown, it brings forth death. Which is to say, there's a process even after the point of sin where I give myself to it. I don't repent. I don't turn away. I seek to maintain this little vice that I have. This is for me. God, you can have the other 95% of me, but this is for me. And I refuse to turn. I refuse to change. Brings forth death. Sin appeals and exposes the weaknesses of my flesh. It appeals to that human, fleshly side of me. And I have to be aware that, yes, Satan may be the source of dangling that sin out there. But in the end, temptation is rooted in, the source of the temptation is rooted inside me. In my heart, in my mind, there's something within me that wants it, otherwise I wouldn't be tempted by it. In Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 1, Paul says, "You he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air," that's Satan, "the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Notice how Paul describes verse 1, "You he made alive who were dead because of your trespasses and your sin." Because God says, don't do this, and yet you did it. And ignorance was no excuse. Among the Ephesians, some were Jews, but many were Gentiles. The Gentiles weren't necessarily raised with the old law. But Paul doesn't specify this just to the Jews who had the old law, the law of Moses. It's to all of them. Ignorance didn't make any difference. You were still guilty. You were still made dead by that sin. But he made you alive. This is what you once were. You once walked according to the course of this world. You were once sons of disobedience. Notice, we were by nature children of wrath. This is what was waiting for us. Wrath, judgment. But because we were willing to obey. Notice the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience as opposed to what? We are now sons of obedience. We are now children of serving God. And so we turn away from those temptations, or that's what we're supposed to do. Sin makes me spiritually dead. In Romans chapter 6 and in verse 15, after Paul has made the case that those who become Christians, don't you know as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Romans chapter 6 verse 4. He goes on to describe here in verse 14, what then, shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Certainly not. The concept of forgiveness of sins, the whole giving of the Savior, that didn't come by law. Law defines sin. Law condemns because it's by nature. It describes what's right and wrong. And so by nature, it's going to show what's wrong, what I've done wrong. Grace had to come in beside law. Grace had to come in. That's why he says, shall we sin because we're not under law? Do we still have law? Do we still have right and wrong? Yes, we do. But he describes the salvation that we have in Christ Jesus. That is by grace. So, that means we can live how we want. That means we can do what we want. Why does Paul say then, shall we sin because we're under grace? Certainly not. Verse 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? I had a fellow one time years ago who didn't like this phrase. He preferred the New King James Version of servant. You are that one's servant whom you obey. Because to him, the idea of a slave is I have no will. I have no free will in the matter. I'm forced to. But that's exactly the idea that Paul's playing on here, verse 16. In fact, when I try to preach, I try to emphasize that aspect. Notice whom you obey. That means I have a choice. I'm choosing, but then once I choose, I am giving myself over. That's the idea. It's not just a servant or an employee. It's a slave. I am then owned by the sin, or I'm owned by righteousness. It's one or the other. I choose, though, to whom I submit. Verse 17, God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, here's what you once were, you were owned by sin. You obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, sin released, it was forced to release you because of the blood of Jesus, and you were free in regard to, or verse 18, you became slaves of righteousness. You then submitted to God's standard. You then submitted to abiding by what God told you to do. Verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What does that mean? It means I had no part of righteousness. I couldn't be righteous. I couldn't have anything to do with righteousness because I was a slave to sin. You can't be both. That's one of the things. That's one of the applications for verse 20. You can't do both. You can't be a little bit of a slave to sin and a lot of slave to God or to righteousness. It doesn't work that way. It's either one or the other. Verse 21, what fruit did you have then? What profit? What did you bear in the things of which you are now ashamed? Why are they ashamed? Because that's my past life. That's what I did before I learned better. And now that I know better, I think back on my mistakes. I think back in the times that I did things that I shouldn't have, and I'm ashamed of them. Because I know what Christ had to go through just so that I could have forgiveness for it. The end of those things is death. If those sins remain unrepented, unforgiven, the end of those things is death. Notice verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Sin exposes my weaknesses and then takes advantage of it. It lures me, it entices me, and when I grab hold, when I give myself over to it, I become dead in trespasses and sins. But I can be made alive again. I can receive forgiveness. I can repent of those things that God has told me I shouldn't do, but I've done anyway. In 1 John 1 and in verse 5, John says, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light. In him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him, we walk in darkness, we lie, do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. The difference between sin and righteousness is the difference between night and day, the difference between darkness and light. There are those who believe today, friends, neighbors we may have, that believe today sin isn't that big of a deal. But John says, if we say we have fellowship with him, but we walk in darkness. See, in God is light. There can't be any darkness in him. So if I have darkness in me, I'm giving myself over to sin. And I claim I'm walking with God, I am lying and I do not practice the truth. But if I walk in the light as he is in the light, I'm seeking, I'm striving to do the best that I can to serve God. There may be moments where I stumble and I pray to God and I ask for his forgiveness. I remain in the light. I seek to remain faithful to him. Then I have fellowship with my brethren who are also walking in the light. Notice that's the basis upon which we have a relationship together spiritually. It's not on the basis of hanging out together. We hang out together. We value each other. We prefer to be with one another because we have a spiritual relationship that exists. That spiritual relationship exists as long as we all walk in the light together. In Romans chapter 10 and in verse 8, Romans chapter 10 and in verse 8, Paul says, but what does it say, talking about the law, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Notice the consistent terms that we are finding in our study of sin. It's sin and righteousness. Notice, with the heart one believes unto righteousness. With the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So if I recognize just how terrible, how awful sin really is, that even if all of us in our entire lives only had committed one sin, just one, the rest of our lives, we were perfect before God, but we committed one sin, that still would have required Christ to come and die for you and for me. Because there would have been no other means to take that sin away. So then, how do I accomplish? How do I receive the forgiveness of sins? Considering the fact that everyone needs a Savior, that's the point that Paul makes in Romans 3, everyone needs a Savior, both Jew or Gentile. This is the even after Christ has died, everyone still has to come to righteousness. They have to leave the life of sin behind. That requires them to know the truth. It requires them to be able to look at God's word, then look into their lives and see, I'm not living the way God wants me to do. Well, now what? Well, now you have to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You have to recognize that Jesus died for you. You have to believe that he was raised from the dead. And you have to repent of what you've done in the past. Acts chapter 2 and in verse 37, men and brethren, what shall we do about this sin laid to our charge? What shall we do since we've killed the Messiah? Peter responds, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission, the removal of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That gift that he goes on to describe, verse 39, that was promised to them, promised to their children, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through Abraham's seed, that is Christ Jesus. I must be made a part of him in order to receive that promise. But it doesn't do any good if I don't repent of the things I've done in my life. Why would I be baptized? Why would I go through this process if I'm not willing to change my life? In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul describes the first letter he sent to them, which is 1 Corinthians that we have. 1 Corinthians, Paul condemns them for all kinds of different things that they had done and weren't doing. And then when they received this letter, it produced a zeal. It produced a desire to change. So in verse 10, Paul says, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. Note, godly sorrow. Sorrow is a key component of repentance. Sorrow is not repentance, but it leads to repentance. The sorrow of the world, Paul says, produces death. See, the sorrow of the world doesn't seek to fix whatever it was that caused the problem. The sorrow of the world says, sorry about that, and I keep living the way I want to, even though it may bother somebody, and I'll say sorry to be polite. Godly sorrow says, I want to be pleasing to God. That's what godliness is, right? Godliness is I seek to please God in everything that I do. Godly sorrow, then, is I seek to please God, but I have failed. Godly sorrow is I'm ashamed of that failure, and I want to do right. That then motivates me to change. It leads to repentance. And that producing of repentance leads to salvation. Because then I'm always trying to be better than what I have been before. And then it requires a mind that is willing to submit to God. In Romans chapter 10, Paul describes his love for Israel. I want all of Israel to be saved. The things I'm writing here in this letter to the Romans, the things I'm writing here, I'm not seeking to suggest that I don't love my people, that I don't love the Jews, or that God doesn't love them for that matter. Verse 2, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. Zeal's great. Having a fervor, an enthusiasm, a desire to serve. That's great. But it's not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness, their own standard of right and wrong. Not God's standard of right and wrong. They seek to have their own standard of right and wrong. They have not submitted to the standard of God, the righteousness of God. Because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the culmination. He is the ultimate example. He is the standard of right and wrong. And they refuse to submit to Christ. They refuse to. All that leads for me to understand is that if I seek to be pleasing to God, if I want to have my sins taken away, I have to submit to God's standard of right and wrong. Not have pride and think to myself that I'm better than that. I refuse to kneel. I refuse to bow. Pride of man does that to people. You would think, oh, who would refuse to bow before God? But there are people who just, they don't like it. I refuse to be forced to bend on my knee. They don't want to. in Ephesians chapter 4. And in verse 21, Paul says, "If indeed you have heard him, and you have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts." Notice the deceitful, the enticement that is involved there. How the devil's going to paint this temptation. Again, the source is from me, but the devil's going to paint it. Oh, you know what? Sometimes, not all sin, not all temptation's obvious. Not all temptation is going to be, oh, that's so obviously sinful, I'm not going to be a part of that. Temptation takes place, even dressing things up in a godly form. Well, it looks godly, it feels godly, then it's probably godly, but God's Word doesn't say anything about it. "Concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, you need to be renewed in the spirit of your mind," verse 23, "that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." You put on the new man in true righteousness and holiness. This form that was created by God, this character, is what Paul's describing in Ephesians 4. This new man, that is the character of an individual who seeks to be pleasing to God in all things. Compared to the old man, that was my old way of thinking. That was my old way of living. That was my old character. I have to recognize that I have to be willing to submit to the Lord. I have to be willing to submit to what He tells me to do. In John chapter 3, and in verse 3, Jesus, as He speaks to Nicodemus, He says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." This phrase is a common phrase among most people who associate themselves with Christianity. I'm a born-again Christian. What most people mean when they say that is, they once didn't care about Jesus, but now they do care about Jesus. That's really what they mean. I'm a born-again Christian. But what does the Bible mean when it says born again? Jesus says in verse 5, "Most assuredly I say to you," Nicodemus, he doesn't understand this. How can a man be born again? Jesus says, verse 5, "I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Jesus goes so far as to define what born again means. Born of water and the Spirit. This is something that is divinely commanded by God in order to be made new. It involves the water, and because it is of obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, it involves the Spirit, which brings me into contact with that blood of Jesus. Yet when people say they're a born-again Christian, do they mean verse 5, or do they mean some their own interpretation of verse 3? See, a lot of times they'll focus on verse 3. Jesus defines it in verse 5. "Were you born of the water and the Spirit?" I don't know what you mean by that. I was driving down the road and saw a sign, I was born again. Jesus says, no, there's more to it than that. You're driving down the road, you see a sign, and that inspires you, you know, I need to be faithful to God. Okay, I'm willing to submit to what God wants me to do. You're there. Okay, I read in God's Word, I need to change my life. Okay, you're there. Now, are you willing to make that final step to truly be born again? Well, how can you and I, how can we share with our friends what born again really means? 1 Peter chapter 1, and in verse 3, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Begotten is just another form of saying we've been born again. We have been born again to a living hope, verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And how did this take place? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, verse 3. So does that mean from the moment Jesus was raised from the dead, everybody's saved no matter what they do? Verse 22, "Since you have purified your souls," how was my soul purified? "In obeying the truth through the Spirit." Notice how obedience is required. "In sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again," verse 23, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. Notice it's through the resurrection, and it's through the word of God. Jesus says it involves water and the Spirit. Okay, let's put it all together then. What do you mean, Peter? How am I born again? Verse 21 of chapter 3 of 1 Peter. There is an antitype which now saves us. Not confirms our salvation, not makes us feel better about our salvation, not that serves as an outward sign of an inward grace or faith. There is an antitype which now saves us. Baptism through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Notice the parenthetical. Parentheticals, it's meant to be taken on its own. That means that that which now saved us, baptism, you pick up at the end of that through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's how I am saved, being baptized, because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is what gives baptism its power to take away sin. Water and the Spirit, the truth of God's word, the resurrection, all of it culminates in that one act. And what does this act involve? It's not the removal of the filth of the flesh. This is not some ritualistic concept. This is not to wash physical dirt away. It's to wash, what's the contrast? It's to wash the spiritual dirt away. It is the answer of a good conscience toward God. No, baptism is not a matter of conscience. Baptism is the answer of a good conscience. It is the declaration of a good conscience. What does a good conscience say? What must I do to be saved? That's what a good conscience says. A good conscience is convicted, recognizes it's lost. What must I do? Baptism is the answer of a good conscience. It is the declaration to make that conscience then clean. We talked last week about temptation, how important it is to overcome it. To recognize the encouragement, the comfort in knowing that nothing we face today is unique from the perspective that no other person has ever faced it. Again, all of our own lives, we have our own situations, and every situation's are a little bit different. But in terms of temptation, no, it's the same. It may be dressed up differently, but it's the same. Why is it so important to change? Why is it so important to restrict myself and to have these rules and laws? It's so that I can be free from sin. That's why. Being free from sin means I am actively seeking not to sin. That's what it means. Sometimes do I stumble? Yeah, sometimes I stumble. Sometimes I get caught up. Sometimes there's a temptation there and I didn't recognize it and I fell into sin before I even thought about it. I pick myself up. I ask forgiveness from my Lord and I keep going. I seek to do better next time. I seek say, you know what? I need to be more aware of myself next time, so I don't fall into that situation again. I don't give myself to sin and then think it's okay. Or think to myself, you know what, I'll sin now, I'll just ask for forgiveness afterwards, it's no big deal. That's not how it works. This is as much about the heart and the mind, the attitude, the character, as it is about action or inaction. Am I seeking to do better? Am I seeking to please God in all things? Or am I just kind of, I live the way I want to, and then if it happens to contradict what God wants, I just ask for forgiveness later. That's the lesson for you this morning. Hope it's something beneficial for us to take away, not only for ourselves, but also for our friends, for our neighbors, those who believe they're born again Christians, but they haven't been baptized to have their sins washed away. Maybe we have individuals who think it doesn't matter. You don't have to be baptized because there's no law anymore. We've been set free. We can do what we want. There's no more sin because Jesus died 2,000 years ago, took sin away. No, we need to make sure we're able to show our friends scriptures that teach otherwise. We offer an invitation to those who are Christians who need to make their lives right, those who may not be serving as they should, to those who aren't Christians who need to be baptized to answer that call of salvation. If you're subject, please come forward as we stand and sing.